This morning we'll continue our study of the Epistle of James. So please open your Bibles to the second chapter of James. Our text will begin with verse 8 and continue through verse 12. Let me read that for us now. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. This is the word of God. Would you bow with me as we pray to God the Holy Spirit? Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand Holy Scripture, especially the import, the impact, the application in our own hearts and lives. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the clarity of your word, for the wisdom we find there, and for the strength and comfort as well. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So in verse 8, James here is following up on his warning against showing favoritism, partiality, that we discussed last week. We actually had two texts, one from chapter 1 and then ended with the text in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, in which James is very clearly talking about the necessity, the need of not showing partiality, especially when we welcome folks into our assembly, but also in our personal lives, in fact, anywhere we go, that we would learn to recognize that all men indeed are created in the image of God, and therefore we would treat them all with respect. As we proceed now in verse 8, James continues to speak of the danger of showing favoritism to the rich and successful among us, in contrast to how we might treat the poor and marginalized. Now, I gave some examples last week, I think, and I'll not spend much time going back over those. But I did make a point that I want to reiterate this morning, that is, it is very difficult not to be impressed by certain types of folks. And while it's important to appreciate the gifts that people have and the contributions that folks make to communities and to society and the world even, it's also important to recognize that in a very real way, all men are equal. And that is true regardless of color, race, ethnicity. It's so very important then to learn to look past those sorts of things. But in doing that, we shouldn't allow that sort of superficial judgment to be or serve as our paradigm for viewing people. We don't show preference to anyone. We treat everyone the same. And that's what James is saying here, that we must learn to do. And the reason he is so forthright in saying this is because he recognizes, just as you and I recognize, that it's a very difficult thing to do in a consistent manner. He tells us that we should fulfill the royal law. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the royal law. Why would it be called the royal law? Well, I think because this is the law our King Jesus has instructed us to follow. in more than one instance in Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, our Lord said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." There, our Lord Jesus is instructing us to fulfill the royal law. Or, if you want to call it the golden rule, that's fine as well. And the manner in which we treat others. But he goes on in that particular chapter, chapter 7 of Matthew, and speaks of the difficulty of doing this in sort of an indirect way. So in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, certainly our Lord there is alluding to the minority of humankind that place their trust in Jesus Christ and therein find eternal life. But there's also an allusion there in the context of those two verses, just what preceded it, to express the difficulty of learning to fulfill the royal law in our relationships with other people. In fact, it's so difficult that, relatively speaking, only a few are able to do it or will do it or purpose to do it in their lives. Those would be the ones who follow the narrow way. And so James here, returning to our text, is giving us a strong exhortation, and he is encouraging us implicitly to embrace the second tablet of the Decalogue. Now, the Decalogue would be the Ten Commandments. The first tablet, either the first four commandments, or some would put the fifth commandment in the first tablet. The second tablet, and I would put 5 through 10 in the second tablet. So, the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. The sixth one, do not commit murder. The seventh, do not commit adultery. The eighth, do not steal. The ninth, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth, do not covet your neighbor's possessions. And so, our Lord is explaining to us in his words in Matthew 7, but here James implicitly, that we must embrace the second tablet of the Decalogue wholeheartedly. And the evidence of that is that we learn to treat others as we ourselves would be treated. Now, going on to verse 9, let me remind you of verse 9 by reading it. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And so here James is warning us again in the same manner that he did in verses 1 through 7 against the sin of showing partiality. It's important to learn to treat others as we would want to be treated in a similar situation. And if we're going to do that, then we're necessarily fulfilling the royal law. In order to learn to treat others as ourselves, we have to learn to identify with other folks, and we have to develop a high degree of empathy for other folks. I remember many years ago, there was an instance in Presbytery in which a fellow, another minister, was having some problems, and it was evident to me that he was probably in for some trouble. And I did my best to defend him in the course of the case that was presented against him. And another fellow, another minister, came up to me after a particular meeting, and I knew this guy pretty well. He's a nice fellow, knew him to be a good man. But he rebuked me kindly, but nevertheless rebuked me and said that I had too much empathy. And I was amazed and I kind of marveled at that, because it seems to me that's exactly what the royal law demands and requires of us, that we will look at other people just as we in the same instance would want to be looked at and treated. In the last part of verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, let me go back to our text there. And are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. What James is explaining to us here is a bit of a different point. He's calling our attention to what some call the unity of the law of God. Since both tables of the law, the Decalogue, are based on the nature and attributes of God, then we can understand that there is a true unity in the moral law of God. And as we think of the attributes of God, God's holiness, His knowledge, His righteousness, His justice, His wisdom, we understand that therein lay a unity in both tables. Though the first table refers especially and specifically to man's relationship to God, and the second table, as I've already noted, man's relationship with other men. But in terms of the substance of the moral law of God, there is a clear unity. If we think of commandments 1-4, have no other gods before me, do not worship graven images, do not take God's name in vain, keep the Sabbath day holy, those four commandments that I would put in table one, apart from the fifth commandment, those four commandments speak to our relationship and our reverence for God. Now, why ought we to be reverent toward our God, to fear God, to glory in the presence of God? The Apostle John wrote this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So when we grasp and understand and embrace the truth of God as our Creator, it follows quite logically and consistently that we would learn to love Him with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls, as the Lord summarized those first four commandments. But for the same reason that God is Creator and we ought to render due worship and reverence to Him, we also ought to learn to love others, because men are created in the image of God. And so it follows that as God is our Creator, those who have been created in His image deserve a degree of respect, and we should recognize, or ought to recognize, that all men have this extrinsic value because they too are created in the image of God. Now, I'm not simply throwing this out there. We find this principle in Scripture in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so there we have the unity of the law. The Decalogue, then, is based on the fact that God is our Creator, and our understanding of both our relationship with God as our Creator and our fellow man as fellow creatures is to be inferred from the fact that He indeed is a benevolent God. He has created all that exists. Now, as we continue in verse 11, let me read that. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we find here that the unity of the law actually means that if we break one aspect of the law, we are guilty of violating or breaking the whole of the law. In other words, we may have a particular commandment that we suppose that we keep or can keep, but we, and our heart of hearts recognize that we can't keep this commandment. We've indeed broken this commandment. Then we understand that we are guilty of the whole law, and we are aptly called lawbreakers, sinners. We tend to be very selective about the laws that we keep. In fact, we tend to be selective about the particular passages of Scripture that we give heed to. And often it would turn out that those that we have, or we suppose that we have the easiest time conforming to or obeying, those are the passages that we tend to conspicuously embrace. And we sort of ignore those things that are more difficult for us. But if we understand the spirit of the law, we recognize that we certainly are lawbreakers, especially if we consider what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. And then skipping down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, what our Lord is explaining to us here is the impossibility of actually keeping the commandments of God. Even if we're able to keep them as far as others might be able to see in our lives, we recognize that in our heart often we break, indeed willingly and happily break, the commandments of God. There was a fellow that I used to see on TV. His name was Ray, and he was an evangelist, and he would be with Kirk Cameron, and they had a way of evangelism. They would just go out into the crowd, kind of like jaywalking, you know, that where they just grab people on the sidewalk and start to interview them. And they would ask them if they were lawbreakers, were they sinners? And you know, virtually everyone would say, no, I'm a good person, that kind of thing. And then he would just go down through the second tablet of the Decalogue, and he would say, well, have you ever been angry with another person? And of course people say, yeah, I have. Have you ever lusted after a woman or lusted after a man? Yeah, I've done that. Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? And, you know, that was a little harder to get people to admit to, but, you know, usually as he would parse it down a little bit, they would admit, yeah, they probably taken something they shouldn't have taken that didn't belong to them. Have you ever told a lie? Anyway, then he would go through this, but what he was doing is basically cornering them to show them their sin under the law. And he would say something like, after they affirmed the questions, he would say something. In other words, you're a lying, stealing, adulterous murderer. Is that the truth? And the person would say, well, Maybe, you know, because he just would shock them into the understanding that they were lawbreakers. And here our Lord's really doing the same thing as he talks about the spirit of the law. It may indeed be the case that you haven't engaged in the act of adultery or any physical act, but it doesn't in any way mean that you haven't lusted in your heart. And you could say the same thing about most of the commandments of the second tablet. And so what we can understand is that this high standard that Jesus established for us of keeping not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law is really something that is beyond our reach. It's not irrelevant. We can't conclude that because we can't do these things, they're not important for us to aspire toward and the purpose to obey. But nevertheless, we recognize that even in our best efforts, even when we seem to be able to do thus and so the way we're instructed, then we find just a few minutes later we've messed up over here on this particular commandment or this particular law. And that's the nature of human beings. Even regenerate folk continue to have that old fallen nature in the background that trips them up and sometimes haunts them and calls them back to sin. And so we understand that there's not only a unity in the law of God, but there is a unanimity and a universality in the fact that all men are lawbreakers. And so going back to the idea of showing partiality, you know, as you look at one person or another person who perhaps has done some conspicuously wicked, horrible things, it helps us a great deal to learn to treat others with respect when we are honest with ourselves about our own issues and our own problems. And so we begin to understand, perhaps we've not done that or this, and I'm not in any way minimizing some of the kinds of things that perhaps are going through your mind right now as you think about some of the more conspicuous lawbreakers around. But nevertheless, it does create in us a certain humility, doesn't it? If we're honest and objective about ourselves, about the things that go through our minds and our hearts, and yes, the things that we do when other folks aren't watching. Now in verse 12 in James, we read this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Now that's another interesting phrase. We've talked about the royal law. Now we're talking about the law of liberty. And it's so interesting to me because it almost seems to be an oxymoron, you know, where you have two terms that are joined together and they're self-contradictory. And according to the way our culture thinks and people think today, in a time in which relativism and subjectivism rule the day, the idea of the law bringing liberty to us just seems, if not irrational and inconsistent and contradictory, then at least counterintuitive. But the truth is that the law indeed does bring freedom and liberty. We've got a lot of English words, you know, that come from that root word liberty. Think, for example, of the word liberal. You know, when we apply the term liberal to someone in regard to their political beliefs or their theological beliefs, I think probably 98% of the folks that are listening to me right now intend that as a pejorative term. They see that as a negative thing to say that someone is politically or theologically liberal. And you know, it's interesting today that those who count themselves as liberals don't even use that word very often. Now they call themselves progressives, hearkening back to Teddy Roosevelt and the time of the turning of the 20th century. Or the word liberality, which means generosity. And I wonder, do you give to the work of the church with liberality? Do you help other folks with liberality, generosity? Or there's the word libertine. Libertine is a word that speaks to someone who refuses to restrain or constrain his passions. And in the old days, they used to refer to such a person as a rake, or a K-E. Libertinism then is really at the very root, not just antinomianism. In other words, living as though the law doesn't count, or that you're rejecting and against or repudiating the law, but perhaps even amorality, the idea that there really is no such thing as a moral absolute. Libertinism. Today, and much of evangelicalism, libertinism is actually preached and taught in the form of antinomianism. And then there's the word libertarian. You know that word? It's a word that applies to a particular political worldview or persuasion. Libertarians typically believe that government should be limited as much as possible, should be kept at a bare minimum. And economically, they advocate what used to be called laissez-faire capitalism, hands-off. In other words, the government needs to keep it hands-off off the economy. Now, you may think of yourself as a libertarian, but we live in a day when the principles of economics that libertarians embrace is long gone, with all the help that the government has given us. And I'm not necessarily suggesting they shouldn't be helping. I don't honestly understand economics enough to give you an informed opinion on that. But there are folks who diligently pursue libertarianism. The ex-Congressman Ron Paul is a pretty consistent libertarian. And historically, what is viewed as libertarianism today is what used to be called in the 19th century and the late 18th century classical conservatism. But what does James mean when he refers to the law of liberty? For the believer, the law becomes his delight. But he delights in the law of the Lord. And in this law, he does meditate day and night. Didn't the psalmist write that? In other words, the believer at some level begins to understand that conformity to the moral precepts of God will bring freedom from slavery to sinful desires. Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33 wrote this: "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so one who has been born again by God the Holy Spirit, regenerated, effectually called to Jesus Christ, and truly converted, given the gift of faith in Christ, to trust in Him alone, and repentance unto life. Well, that person actually has the law of God inscripted on his heart. That doesn't mean that he's going to consistently obey the law. The truth is that none of us will ever do that. But he aspires and purposes to conform his life, or perhaps better said, to allow God the Holy Spirit to conform his life to the moral commandments and the law of God. Now let me conclude with 5 points of application. The first one: our relationship with one another ought to, so far as we can control it, reflect the royal law of Christ. In other words, we ought to learn to do unto others as we would have done unto us. It's a very difficult thing to accomplish consistently. In fact, it's beyond the reach, really, to do it all the time, because relationships can be quite difficult. That is one of the fundamental consequences of the fall, is that we will have a difficult time relating to one another. And Scripture instructs us that if it's all possible, that we ought to be at peace with all men. But just the fact that it's phrased in that way, there is in that exhortation recognition that there's going to be some folks that we simply can't be at peace with. And to suppose otherwise is to court disappointment, and in some instances, in instances in which there is warfare, those kinds of things going on, you can actually see the destruction of your life or the lives of those that you care about. But insofar as we can manage, we ought to seek to learn to love others as ourselves. And again, this requires a degree of empathy. We can't, if we're just labeling folks and categorizing folks, and I do have a tendency to do that. If we do that, though, it's so easy for us to discount people that are in this group or that group, and we want to be careful about that. The second point, the Bible is very explicit about how we are to treat the poor. James is especially explicit, and he says similar things throughout his epistle. As I've said, he reminds me of the prophets of the Old Testament. He speaks in that tradition. And it's very difficult, you know, to talk to folks who live, and I'm counting myself in this group, who live in an age of affluence beyond what people could historically even imagine. And to talk to them about the poor, because it really is uncomfortable as we recognize just how well we have it. And then we have some troubler of Israel who's poking sticks at us and telling us we ought to be paying attention to the poor. I think of the prophet Ezekiel. I've never forgotten this. I actually heard this, or at least first time I recognized what was being said in a Bible study fellowship class I was attending in San Antonio many, many, many years ago before I became a pastor. And the teaching leader quoted Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. And for some reason, I'm sure I've read it, of course, it didn't sink in. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. You know, implicit in that idea of the unity of law as well. Now, what do you know Sodom for? If I said, what do you think of when you think of Sodom or Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, of course you think of the rampant homosexuality, the sexual immorality and promiscuity. But here we have the prophet Ezekiel talking about the fact that they were self-centered and selfish in their affluence and their disregard of those who lived around them in their communities who were poor. And you see there the unity of the law in terms of this sin being connected with this sin. We today in America, for more than one reason, not just this latter one, are living in the city of Sodom. The third point of application, we must be very careful in regard to or about the temptation to judge other people's sins, but seeing our own sin as relatively benign. I really talked about this just a few minutes ago. But we need to understand that all men are sinners. And saved folk are sinners too. But if they're truly saved, they're sinners saved by grace. Now, I don't use that phrase casually. I'm not in any way excusing sin. Again, just because we recognize that we'll never keep the law perfectly, that we ought to be nonchalant about the commandments, the moral commandments of God. But I recognize, because I know in my own heart of hearts, that I am a sinner, and I also know that I'm a sinner that's been saved by grace. If it had been left up to me, I would not have come to Jesus Christ. Only the effectual call of Jesus Christ, the irresistible call of God the Holy Spirit, drew me to Jesus Christ. Only God the Holy Spirit was able to take my heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, so that when He implanted faith in my heart to trust in Christ and repentance unto life, I could be saved. I wouldn't have decided for Christ. I might have decided for a particular religion or even a particular church. Many people do that and they suppose they've decided for Christ. Now don't get upset, guys. I'm not preaching decisionalism here. But the truth is that if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then your will's engaged. But that's a supernatural, miraculous work of God the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer. Consider Galatians 6, verse 2, as we think about this idea that we're all sinners. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. There we have the law of Christ again, the royal law of Christ. And in that context of the sixth chapter, the beginning verses of Galatians, he's really talking about the accountability that we ought to have within the church toward one another. But he's recognizing that we ought to have empathy for one another and see that we are all sinners. Fourth, we must learn as the people of God to see the law of God as a means of liberty and freedom. In other words, to see the commandments of God as moral precepts, not merely as negative prohibitions. Our Lord showed us how to do this when he summarized the Decalogue recorded in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, didn't he? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's just summarizing the Ten Commandments there, but he's doing it in a positive way. And so we're not just talking about negative prohibitions, don't do this, don't do that, but we're talking about positives, learning to love others as ourselves, that royal law. That's as positive as you get. And the fifth and final point I want to make, there will always be a gap between what we know we ought to do and what we actually do. 2 weeks ago, I referred to this as cognitive dissonance. That's the when we say we believe a certain thing, or we actually do believe a certain thing, but we do something that contradicts what we say we believe, which is really a lot of all Christians to one extent or one degree or another, if we're honest with ourselves. This gap between what we ought to do and what we actually do here, that's sin. That's missing the mark. And we would be pitiful folks indeed if we didn't have someone who was willing to fill the gap for us. And that would be the mediator. And there's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so the gap, which is really there, is filled by Christ as our mediator in the covenant of works, fulfilling the requirements of law on our behalf, and the covenant of grace as our Redeemer. As converted people, we continue to struggle with the remnants of sin in our old nature, but we take great encouragement as we recognize that Christ is our righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for both the encouragement, the warnings, the admonitions, the instruction that we find. We pray, Father, that only those particular words spoken today that are true to your word and that reflect your will for those hearing, only those would be remembered. And that God the Holy Spirit would instruct us as to best apply them. We thank you, Father, for the time we have to worship together. We thank you, Father, even for the privilege of worship. In Jesus' blessed name, amen and amen.